All right, coming to the final sermon in the Daniel series, appropriately entitled The End. Our text is Daniel chapter 12. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be till these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "There will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand, so I asked my Lord, "What will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified and made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches to the end of the 1335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of your days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Well, we come to the final chapter of this great book. It's appropriate study like this, because Daniel, in this, excuse me, takes us to the end of the world. He shares with us the information delivered to him by that glorious cherub that totally blew him away a couple of chapters ago. But it's a message that we need to pay attention to. In verses 1 to 4, it seems pretty clear that he's talking about the real end, the actual end of the world. The angel reveals to Daniel these things about it, but just before the end, there will be a time of distress, we're told, that is worse than anything we've ever seen. The Antichrist lashes out his fury against the people of God, and he does not go into the details of what all that will be and what it all means and all of that, but he does promise deliverance. The whole book is given to us and to those of Daniel's day to encourage and build us up in times of distress as we face difficulties. Now, it's emphasized God's faithfulness again and again to his people in a variety of situations. Recall Daniel's three friends in the furnace. Deliverance came there. Or God strengthening and empowering Daniel to speak the truth to pagan kings. Nebuchadnezzar's repentance and restoration. And don't forget Daniel surviving the lions. So God has been faithful again and again and again to his people, even while they are in exile for their disobedience. And what this chapter is telling us, he will show himself faithful at the end as well. As the wrath of the evil one is poured out on the church, Christ will rescue, he will deliver, he will preserve them. Notice he delivers those whose names are written in the book. Now John wrote of a similar thing in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, beginning of verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate was made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there's no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's who's going to be there. At that point, our redemption will be complete, will be perfected and prepared to live in this gloriously perfect environment. But it's for the elect. It's for God's chosen ones who've trusted Christ in this life. Faith at that point becomes sight. They will be fully and completely sanctified. They'll finally live in conformity to the position that they've held in Christ. The struggle with sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, done. Done forever. Now in verse 2, he also envisions the resurrection. Look at verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. For most believers, in order to reap the benefits that are promised here, they will need to be resurrected. Now, some, that final generation of believers on earth when Christ returns, will be caught up alive to be with the air. But those who have died, obviously, will need to be resurrected. So clearly, that which sleeps in the earth is not the soul, but the body. Bodies will be raised of those who are in the Book of Life, and they will be raised to everlasting life. The other bodies will be raised, as Daniel tells us here, it will be plunged into everlasting contempt, or hell, in other words. The church has always confessed a belief in the resurrection of the body. We have it in our primary creeds and that sort of thing. And it's a doctrine that's established numerous places in Scripture, this being one of them. But very early in the Old Testament writings, Book of Job may have been the first book written. We don't know for sure. But listen to Job's confidence in chapter 9. If you've been around here for a few years, this shows up either in a sermon or in the liturgy every Easter. So it's one of my favorite passages. Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." That's a great confidence for a guy that early in that process of redemptive history. He knew his Redeemer lived and he was coming back. Now, a special blessing is pronounced on those who wisely lead others to this truth. E.J. Young said, "Those who during the period of persecution have dealt prudently and wisely in that they, by their instruction, have pointed many to the way of righteousness, shall receive the glorious reward of their labors in that they shall shine eternally as brightness of the firmament and as the stars." Now, in that, there's an implied call to us, isn't there? We should be those wise ones to communicate the truth, to share the gospel with those who do not embrace it, and to resist the program of the devil when we're pressured to join in. The call comes to us today, though we don't know the timeline of God. Is Jesus coming back next week? Will this great resistance of the evil one kick off next year? Or is it 10,000 years from now? We haven't a clue. But we are told to be prepared and ready at all times. So the call comes to us to be vigilant, to be ready, and to always be prepared to speak of the hope that lies within us. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. When I was about, 9 or 10. Who's 9 or 10 here today? Okay, when I was about your age, I went to a place called Camp Mount Luzanne. It was up in Pennsylvania in the mountains. and fun place. And there was a guy in my cabin named Walter. Walter was a bit of a troublemaker. Walter didn't like to keep any of the rules. And they were pretty strict about at a certain time, everybody had to be in bed and had to turn the lights out and stuff like that. Well, Walter kept goofing around. And the director of the camp was a man named Mr. Haken. Actually, he was a pastor who ran this camp. Everybody knew him as Reverend Haken. Walter referred to him as Rev Hake instead of Reverend Haken. So anyway, Walter was acting up, and all of a sudden the light goes on in our cabin, and it's Reverend Haken. And he tells Walter to settle down. He turns the light out, closes the door, and goes. And Walter starts acting up again. And Reverend Haken comes back and rebukes him a second time. And he turns out the light, opens and closes the door, but what Walter didn't know, he never left. He just stooped down right by the door, and Walter starts acting up, and Walter starts talking about Rev Hake and all this stuff. On goes the light again, and there he is standing right there. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us something really similar to what Daniel is saying here. Now, not being ready to do bad and evil, but you never know when the light's going to come on again and someone's going to appear. We don't know when Jesus will come back. We don't know when all the trouble that Daniel talks about that's going to happen, we don't know when that's going to happen. So what's he telling us? Be ready. Be ready. So when the, part of being ready is, first of all, you know, trusting in the Lord Jesus yourself, that he died and rose again for you, but then also doing what he says, so that when the light does go on, you're quiet and lying in bed like you're supposed to be, rather than like Walter. Okay? So let's be ready. Every day, let's be ready. All right? Well, verses 5 to 13 create a bit of a difficulty for us. The biggest question is this a recap of the stuff he had said before about Antiochus Epiphanes, or is he still talking now about the end, or is it both? Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood on one bank. You know, he talks about those angels. Then I heard the man clothed, you know, and he speaks, and he says, it's going to be time, times, and half a time. So the two angels that show up ask, when? How long? Now, the enduring question we have also is, how long? How long do we have? When will these things come to pass? We even wonder, how long do we have in our lives and that kind of thing. We want to tear back the curtain of God's timetable and know ahead of time what's going to go on. Well, guess what? We can't do that. We can't even handle today. How are we going to handle the scheme of eternity? Matter of fact, we're told clearly not to do that. A verse that all of you at some point ought to memorize, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. The secret stuff isn't for us. But much of our speculation about the return of Christ and everything else is all mixed up with that sort of thing. I've gotten rid of some of it. I used to keep a collection of second coming stuff that was like really messed up. One that I had to keep was a little booklet entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And then we all remember Harold Camping with his intricate study and numerology and everything else. Actually made a fool of himself several times predicting when Jesus would return. Remember, 16 years ago now, the whole Y2K craziness and the predictions of Christ returning and all of that. But it's nothing new. That kind of thing has been happening down through the history of the church, where people insist on doing that which Jesus specifically told us not to do, to try and figure out when he was going to come back. It's a secret thing that belongs to God. Well, saying all of that, that's really not the question here. The question here is not when is this stuff going to start. Essentially, the question is, how long will it go on? How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? NIV puts it, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? So it's asking about the duration of that reign of terror from Antichrist. And he gives us that answer that we've come across before, 3.5. We want a little more than that. You know, we get the time, times, half a time. Are these years? Are they what? So the 3.5 is certainly clear enough, but as we've seen before in this study, we can't be certain what the times means. Probably not literal years. Plus, we can't be absolutely sure in this section, is it referring to Antiochus? Is it referring to the end? My bias at this point is that it is probably both, that there's typological stuff going on with Antiochus that the antitype, then Antichrist, these things will apply to him as well. Now, the next verses, 8 and 9, seem to point to the time of the end. But I heard, but I did not understand, so I asked my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He replied, go your way, Daniel. The words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified and made spotless and refined, but the wicked continue to be wicked. That sounds like end of the world talk there. Verse 7, we're told times, time, and half a time. But look at verse 11 then. From the time of the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits and reaches to the end of the 1,335 days. You say, what in the world? You're not the only one. If you start reading the commentaries, they're kind of all over the place too. In the things I've read, E.J. Young made the most sense to me. So let's read him. It's in the what color is the sheet this week? Whoops, I was away. I never made one. That's why. It's clear. Sorry. All right, E.J. Young said, they do refer to the times of Antiochus, the period of Israel's sore trial. The turning aside of the continual sacrifice and the abomination clearly seem to indicate this. This period, represented by the 1290 days, is to be one of severe persecution. But why the mention of days instead of times? Kyle as well has answered this question. By naming of days instead of times, the idea of an immeasurable duration of the tribulation is set aside, and the time of it is limited to a period of moderate duration, which is exactly measured out by God. This period is then lengthened 45 days, making a total of 1335. When these 1335 days have expired, complete blessing will come. The 1335 days, therefore, have reference to the entire period of persecution. Not only that under Antiochus, but the whole period of opposition to God's kingdom unto the consummation. The 1290 days, however, have reference not to the entire period of persecution, but only to the most severe phase of this period, namely the persecution under Antiochus and its antitype, that of the Antichrist. The 1290 days are little more than half of the 7 years. It appears to be a figure denoting completeness. So he's saying the 1290 has primary reference to Antiochus and that roughly 3.5 years in his reign of terror, but that's also a type of a similar period of time of the reign of Antichrist just before Christ returns. If we try and take these numbers literally, they just don't fit with known events. Plus, the mixture of type and antitype makes it very difficult to take it in a strict literal manner. Young continued, that the persecution under Antiochus is here regarded as typical of the later and more severe persecution under Antichrist is evident from the fact that the typical relationship of these two periods has also been clearly set forth in chapter 11. The wars between Antiochus and Egypt, the description of his persecution of God's people, leads easily and naturally into the account of the wars of the future king of the north. The description of the work of Antiochus shows in a figure how the Antichrist at the time of the end shall take away the worship of the true God, renounce the God of his fathers, and make war his God, and thereby bring affliction on the church of God, of which the oppression which Antiochus brought upon the theocracy finished a historical pattern. So Daniel asks, as I think we are today, what does all this mean? He's told that it's not for him. The words are closed, sealed for the time of the end. Notice the contrast with what John is told at the beginning of Revelation 1 that we read earlier. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and take to heart what is written, because the time is near. Daniel was not told things for the immediate future, but rather for a long time from his day. Even Antiochus was hundreds of years beyond Daniel. He was to seal it up. The words are closed. John, on the other hand, is told the time is at hand. Things were going to start happening in his own day. And I'll explain that when we do the series on Revelation, which we'll do in 10 years maybe. This world in which we live, whether it was back in Daniel's day, whether Antiochus's day, our day, or the future, life here for a believer simply is not easy. And it wasn't necessarily intended to be easy. It's never without our own struggling with the brokenness of sin, and then struggling in the brokenness of the world and the brokenness of other people. Sin is all around us, and it's still within us. And the brokenness affects us not only as individuals, but it affects our relationships. It affects our institutions, our governments, all of it. Well, Daniel was quite aware of that. And here he was in the service of a Persian king, not living in the land promised to his fathers. The temple was in ruins. The city was a disgrace. But yet, he was to have hope. And blessing is promised to those who persevere. Now, perseverance, sometimes I think we often misunderstand it. We think that the guy who perseveres is the guy who never messes up, the guy who never falls, the guy who never caves. Well, I don't believe that's what perseverance is. Perseverance means that we get back up after we fall. Perseverance is standing back up after we've caved. To persevere means maybe yesterday we didn't resist the forces of darkness and evil. Today I will. That's perseverance. It's not giving up. Abraham went down to Egypt. Did he stay there? No, he got back up and came back home where he belonged. David fell into sin. Did he stick with that? No, he repented of it, came back. Peter denied Christ. Christ restored him. Mark abandoned Paul on the missionary journey. We got to get back into battle. We need to resist the evil that is all around us and turn our lives toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. He will return and destroy all of the works of darkness and deliver his people into a remade world where righteousness will always abound. That's what's in store for us. The Lord assures Daniel of that. Verse 13, as for you, go your way to the end, and you will rest, and then at the time of the end, at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Ralph Davis said this, Daniel was up in years. He was not going to see the little horn of chapter 8, nor the little horn of chapter 7. He was simply to go his way until the end. In other words, get back to your desk and filing cabinet, Daniel, and finish your day's work. Plod along, living quietly, working with your own hands, being faithful to King Cyrus, your Persian employer. But of course, there is more, as if to say, you'll die here. No, you will rest here, and then at the right time, you'll be raised to stand in your allotted place. Hence, the Lord's assurance to Daniel is, you have an allotted place, an assigned space, designated for you in the resurrection age at the end of these days. So Daniel's career was actually coming to an end. But he still needed to be faithful to God and to his boss, Cyrus. He was to follow through on the ordinary things of life with his work. And so often we want to look for the big, for the fancy, for the radical, when what God calls us to is the ordinary, everyday things of work and family life, and church attendance, and loving our neighbor. Daniel was to continue on until the end of his life, at which point his body would rest in the grave until the resurrection. His hope was certainly in the coming Redeemer about whom he had already prophesied, the one who would put an end to transgression and make an atonement for sin. Our hope is in that same person. The Lord Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again to secure this salvation for us. His sacrifice satisfied divine justice. He has sent His Spirit to dwell in us so that His continual presence is with us at all times. We can face the trials and difficulties of life, even that time of Antichrist in this present evil age, because He has not left us alone. He sent that other comforter He talked about. We have hope that cannot be taken away because it is rooted and grounded in the work of the Lord Jesus and all that He accomplished for us in His first advent. We live in the loving embrace of God, even though we are called to face hard and gut-wrenching times. But one day that hope will break forth into a full-blown reality. We will be there when the 24 elders fall down and worship, and a choir of 100 million angels begin to sing the glory of God. You know, that's 2,000 a little over 2,000 stadia of angels singing. You don't need a Blue Angel flyover when that's happening. The real thing's happening right in front of you. Angels singing to the glory of God. What do they sing? You know, the song changes. If you read those early chapters in Revelation between 4 and 5, chapter 4, they sing a song of creation. When the Lamb comes and takes the scroll to open the seals, what do they sing then? It's a song of redemption. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, is what they sing. Well, we'll be there. Giving glory to God along with that magnificent host of angels will be part of it. Because the Lamb was slain for us. All believers have this hope. And we can forget it. We can ignore it. But it's the truth. Their names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. We are secure. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. So let's go out and resist the kingdom of darkness with gentleness and grace, but resist nonetheless. And at the same time, hold on to the hope that is firm and secure. John wrote, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Let's come to his table.